Well, tonight we turn to Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Let's listen now to God's holy word. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, reading verses 18, 19, and 20. The word says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord will abide forever. Last time we were in Colossians a couple of weeks ago, we examined the first part of this little passage, verses 15 through 20. Many believe this was an early Christian hymn, and we looked in verses 15, 16, and 17 at the fact that Paul reveals Christ to be preeminent over all the created realm, over the entire universe. As he says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Indeed, all things in him hold together." It's a breathtaking description of the lordship of Christ. He is our creator, but he is also our sustainer, and he sustains his universe by his providence, which is to say that he upholds and governs all his creatures and all of their actions, including yours and mine. The message for the Colossian church was clear. Don't buy the lie of the false teachers, which were suggesting that worship needed to not only be given to God, but also to angels. In light of Christ's lordship over all creation, why would you worship an angel when you can worship the Lord Jesus himself, who made the angels, who created the angels? All worship belongs to him. That is the message. Tonight, the emphasis changes from the preeminency of Christ over creation to his preeminence over his church. Over his church. I think these verses are something that we know up here, but something that is quite easy to forget as we continue to travel in the church militant, as we, alongside of other sinners, struggle together, as at times it appears we are making very little apparent progress, or maybe sometimes it feels as if we're even moving in the wrong direction. And here at Grace Church, in times of an uncertain future, how does it encourage us that Christ is preeminent over his church? Tonight I want to look with you at three things. First, his position. Secondly, his person. And thirdly, his performance. Christ is preeminent. First, we see, according to Paul, by virtue of his position. And there are two things that he highlights. He highlights first that Christ is the head of the body, the church. And secondly, that he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So first, according to the position of Christ, Paul says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, in a number of other places in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul is explicit when he says that the church is the body of Christ. But here, he is making explicit what is implicit in those places and saying that Christ is the head of the body. Christ is the head of the church. That is to say, he has preeminent status over the church. You know that the head is an essential part, right, of the body to the growth and function of the human body. And part of the head, of course, is the brain, the most complex organ in the body, a complex network of billions of nerve cells called neurons, which send constant signals to the body. And in a similar way, Christ is constantly nourishing the body. He's constantly sending signals to the body. He's constantly feeding the body of Christ, the church, through His Word and by His Spirit. If you look ahead into chapter 2, if your Bible's open, verses 18 and 19, he's saying there in verse 18, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, worship of angels, visions." And then it says in verse 19 this, "And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God." In other words, you are called, Colossians, to hold fast to the head, Christ, because it is from Christ that the body grows. Paul makes this clear also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. There he's making a similar point. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Christ is the head of the church. Kephale. Kephale, Greek for head. It means authority. Christ is in charge of His church. Not the Pope, not tradition, not the latest and greatest popular pastor, not John Calvin, not Martin Luther, Jesus Christ. One has said this: "The church will be in a right state if simply the head which furnishes the several members with everything that they have is allowed without any hindrance to have the preeminence." This is easy to say, sometimes not so easy to do, to make sure that Christ has His proper place in the church, that He is the head of the church. This means that we need to be, as a church, word-driven. It means that as a church, we must be gospel-centered. We must preach the gospel and the message which Jesus Himself preached. We must take our marching orders, not from the culture, not from pragmatism, but from Christ. This is why in chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says to the church in Colossae, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let Christ's word dwell richly within you. Christ must feed you. Christ must nourish you. You must come week by week to hear Christ. Not only hear His voice, but hear of His work, hear of His person, hear of His life and death and resurrection. He is preeminent because He is the head of the body, that is, the church. But that's not all in this first heading, this first point under the position of Christ. Not only is He the head of the body, the church, but Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 18, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn from the dead. This week I was listening to a sermon by R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. And he was preaching on, I don't even know what text he was on. I started listening to it in the middle of it. And He was talking about the significance of the fact that Christ has been raised from the dead, that Christ is living, and he compared it to the other leaders in world history in the past. Buddha is no longer alive. Muhammad is no longer alive. Confucius is no longer alive. All of these giant figures in religious history are in the grave. But Christ is living. He's the firstborn from the dead. That means that he still rules his church from heaven as a living Savior today. We don't just read about him in the past. We believe that he intercedes for us in the present. He nourishes us now, today, by his word. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And every Lord's Day, as we're called to worship Sunday by Sunday, we celebrate together this reality. This is not something we ought to celebrate only once a year. We ought to celebrate the reality of not just the empty tomb, but the bodily resurrection of Christ, which explains the empty tomb as we gather together for worship. In fact, as the women came to the tomb, expecting to find the body there to show their respects to their Lord and Savior, they came, as you know, to an empty tomb, and they met an angel, and after that encounter, they met Jesus himself, the resurrected Jesus. And it says in Matthew, I believe, that the women came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And Sproul just pointed out the fact that in all likelihood, Jesus was standing. And so when it says that the women came and took hold of Jesus' feet, it means that they fell down, prostrated themselves upon on the ground, and worshiped the living Christ. That in everything he might be preeminent, first place. This is his position, verse 18. Secondly, his person. Verse 19 goes on to say who he is, not only the position that he holds as head of the body and firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But in verse 19, secondly, his person, and Paul says it there, he can't be more clear, for in him, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is, by the apostle, of course, a staggering claim which Jesus himself made when he taught. In him, the completeness of God, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This is echoed later in the same book, chapter 2, verse 9, where Paul says, "For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." In the Old Testament, so often we read of the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then in the book of John, we read, "In the Word of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And John brings this out in his epistle in chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus wasn't divine-like. Jesus was fully divine. He is fully divine, fully human, fully God, in one person with two natures. The tragedy of unbelief in his day, particularly of those who walked among him, was that they walked among glory, but they didn't see it. Because as Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 in his prophecy, there was nothing about the appearance of Jesus that would give off the impression that he was glorious. No, his glory was veiled. He took on flesh. He humbled himself. In fact, he went to a cross. And he was buried in the ground. The same tragedy exists today when we trade false and fake glories for the true glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Within the context of Colossians, the key word here in verse 19 is fullness, because it was in Colossians, in Colossae, in the church, where lies were spreading, that Jesus wasn't complete, that Jesus needed to be supplemented with something else, some other sort of religious experience or hidden philosophy. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. All that we confess about God the Father in terms of who he is was in Jesus. And he took that on. He took flesh on in his humanity and in his incarnation. But Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is eternal. There never was a day that he was not. He is the I Am. In chapter 2, then, in verses 8 through 10, Paul fleshes this out, and he says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Verse 10, "And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority." So not only does deity dwell in Christ fully, but you, Christian, have been filled in him. This is union with Christ. Fullness. You have all that you need in Christ. He is your all in all. There's nothing lacking in him. There's no secret hidden formula that you need. There's no some book that hasn't been written yet that will really give you the victorious Christian life. No, you have it in Christ. That's what Paul is saying. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Well, that leads us then to verse 20, finally. Verse 20, his preeminent performance. Paul says, "And through him," through Christ, "to reconcile to himself, to the Father, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." And so Christ is the reconciler, the peacemaker. This doesn't mean every creature is reconciled to God in the same way or in a saving way, but that Christ's work was cosmic in its scope. As one study Bible says, the cross truly is the pivotal point in human and cosmic history. This is what Christ came to do, to bring peace where there is enmity between a holy God and a sinful people. And how did he do it? How did the creator of the universe do it? How did the one who has the fullness of deity do it? How did the one who is Lord of heaven and earth do it? How is the one who was with the Father for all eternity do it? How did he make peace? Did he come with a sword? Did he come yielding his power and his authority? Did he come and overwhelm his enemies? He did it in the most inexplicable way. He did it in the most surprising way. And don't miss this. He made peace, how? By the blood of the cross. He makes peace through the shedding of his blood, through his atonement for sin. This is how he accomplishes the mission that God sent him to perform and accomplish, that promise, that covenant of redemption before the creation of the world, where the Father and the Son came up with an agreement, and the Son agreed to go to earth and to take on human flesh and to live under the law and to obey it perfectly, and then to go to a cross for sinners and to make atonement for sin. He makes peace by and only by his precious blood. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, at the cross he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He says, if you keep going in chapter 1 after our passage, verses 21 and 22, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order, here's the purpose, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were alienated. You were hostile. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent his Son, who died on the cross for sinners, that you might be reconciled to God. So that God would see you as presented before him as holy and blameless. You say, well, that's not me. I'm not holy. I'm not blameless. In a sense, you're right, of course. You're not, as it relates to sanctification. You and I have a long ways to go. But as it relates to justification, if you're here tonight in Christ, you are holy and blameless before him. The God who sees all things, the God who knows all things, there is no secret from God. He sees you and he sees me as holy and without blemish. This is the gospel we preach. This is the gospel we treasure. This is the gospel we give to the world. The one in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell brought peace, not through trampling his enemies with the sword, but by dying for his enemies on a cross. And you see, beloved, this is the head of the church. Not a power-hungry dictator who will win at all costs, but a loving, self-giving Savior who gave his own blood. And for the Colossians, the application was unmistakable. Hold fast to Christ. Don't add anything to him. Don't take anything away from him. Go deeper into him. Understand that what you need is what he's given you. In the declaration, the proclamation of that very message. For us, this simple yet profound reminder that Christ is the head of the church who gave his blood for her reminds us that he didn't spill his blood only to later leave you or forsake you. He is absolutely committed to his church. And not only has he purchased us, but he sustains us, he preserves us, he protects us. His message must be our message. Our message must be his. We cannot tamper with it. We can't add to it. We cannot subtract from it. And what is that message? It is, as Paul says elsewhere, the whole counsel of God, but especially, as Jesus himself says, that counsel of God as it is focused upon the message of reconciliation, the message of the cross. As he says in Colossians 1:28, Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. He is enough. We don't graduate from Christ. We only go deeper into Christ, and we hold up the banner of Christ, and every time we come to worship, we honor Christ, and every time we come and gather together, we hear from Christ. He needs no supplement. All that we lack, he supplies. All that we need, he provides. All that we long for, he satisfies. All that our guilt brings upon us, he removes when we trust in him. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. His preeminent position, his preeminent person, his preeminent performance, namely his death, that in everything he might have the preeminence. Amen. In all things, we pray, O Father, Christ preeminent. In the life of our church, in our futures, in our families, in our worship, in our gathering together, in our outreach, in all that we do, in our work, in our play, may we live in such a way that shows the truth, the fact that Christ is preeminent. May we live our lives in such a way that makes much of him each day, that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we might do it all to the glory of God and all to the glory that is of Christ. Please help us to trust that because you are the head of the church, you will take care of your bride. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Hear us and help us in Jesus' name. Amen.